I hope you are well. We are in John chapter 18 and starting in 19 this morning. And continuing in our series called Final Hours, where we're looking at just these literal last moments of the life of Jesus before he goes to the cross and eventually will raise from the dead. We'll get there on Easter as it's fitting. But this is it's a really incredible passage that gives us an in-depth look at these moments of Jesus and what he's doing each minute as he's steadfast on the will of the Father. And so we're going to read that here in a second. I don't know if you've ever done a task, maybe a job that makes your hands either maybe greasy, maybe you're changing the oil in your car. I realized I said this to my wife last month, I think, when I was changing our oil. I was like, did you know that there's people on this earth that don't change their own oil? She's like, you're such an idiot. You're such an idiot. Why do you have to do that? I was like, I don't know anybody. I just found out that there was people who take their car to a mechanic to get them to do this basic task. And she's like, Brian, everybody does that but you. Everybody does that but you. I'm sticking strong. Me and Jonathan Milken, I think, right? So that type of thing where you're just oils just all over your hands, or maybe there's another task that you do. I inflict pain on myself in this way. A while back, this was going to tell you a lot about me, the fact that I changed my own oil because it's too expensive for me. And also, I shoe our own horses because I don't like to pay anybody to do that. That's the only reason. It's the absolute worst job in the entire world. No one wants this job. And there's a few reasons why. It's absolutely, your back kills you for days afterwards. And you cannot get the smell of their hooves off your hands for any reason. It just, like, it takes a week for this to leave, right? And so you're eating and you're like, what is that? That's horse hoof. That's what it is. It's the smell of a horse hoof that's been standing in a pasture in a nasty barn. That's what I'm smelling. I can wash them in bleach and it will not come off, right? And I still choose by my own volition to go through this process, mainly because I'm too cheap to pay someone for it. Maybe you have a process like that where you do something and it's just for days, it smells, it feels weird, whatever. I would say this for Pilate today, the passage that we're in, he has the blood of Jesus on his hands that will never come off. It will never come off. In eternity, his hands still bear the blood of Christ. And we're going to look at this passage today that Pilate looks at Jesus in the eyes. He speaks to him in his home. And even though there's something just a little bit not quite right in the way that Pilate looks at Jesus, he doesn't necessarily want to put him to death. And yet he makes this verdict that will sentence Jesus to death. And so we're going to read together and see what this is and see how we can learn from it. I don't have the entire passage on the screen at the beginning this morning, though we're going to read it. We're going to start in verse 28 of 18, and we're going to continue down a little bit from there. So if you have a physical copy, read with me. And then it would say, and then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. They're kind of spoiling what they want to ultimately happen here. They're not asking for a trial. They're asking for a judgment. To fulfill a word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he would die about. And therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? And Pilate says, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you have said correctly that I am a king. I've been born for this. I've come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had done this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, John tells us. Chapter 19. So Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and said, hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. So when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered and said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out again, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So they led Jesus to a praetorium in the very beginning of this passage, in the very first verse, which is really just the headquarters of the commanding officer of the Roman military camp. Now he has gone from the high priest, that residence of the high priest, back to the courtyard and the house, the personal residence, and the camp of the Roman military governor. Pilate's normal headquarters was a place called Caesarea. It was away from Jerusalem in a palace that Herod the Great had built for himself. But he and his predecessors, his successors, made it a point to be in Jerusalem, especially on Passover, to be able to quell any outward disturbances. So during the Passover, the city would swell to about 20 times its normal size. Every Jew from within 100 miles would come to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And not to mention, Jews that were scattered all around the region would make it a lifelong pilgrimage to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And it's easy to understand that the Jews believed that the Messiah would come to rescue them from oppression. This was a well-known thought, and this was what they believed. And so we would be smart to understand that Rome would be very aware of this as well. Rome would be very well that there was this prophecy that a Messiah would come to deliver them from oppression. Now, the prophecy was misinterpreted from the Jews that they believed this oppression was government oppression, physical oppression, financial oppression. The scripture speaks of this spiritual oppression and darkness and enslaved to sin. Nevertheless, Rome would have understood that during these feasts, during these times, there is a vulnerability in the air. And also, they would be well aware of Jesus himself. They've already heard of him. But what they heard doesn't quite match up with the high priest. Jesus says things like this: give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Jesus has not stepped in between the Jews and the Romans like the Jews would have preferred him to. And so the Romans are fine with Jesus at this point. So Pilate is there in order to keep the peace and make sure that no Jewish celebration gets out of hand and creates this issue for Rome. So while in Jerusalem, his abode would be this praetorium. So interestingly enough, the Mishnah, the Jewish law, not of scripture, what happened was the Pharisees and Sadducees would create this law. Really, it was a fence around the fence. In ways, the Lord gave laws in Deuteronomy and Leviticus to the people of God, to Israel, and he created these boundaries. Well, what the high priest ended up doing is they were so afraid, I think in a great way, with good intentions, they were so afraid of violating the law of God that they created these extra laws to keep you the boundaries a little bit further. But before long, those extra boundaries became the law itself. And so in the Mishnah, it's interesting that it provides this law that a Jew who entered the dwelling places of a Gentile, if you went into the home of Gentiles, you became ceremonially unclean, which during the Passover was especially a big deal. So they remained on the outside. If you go back to 18:29, it says this: they brought Jesus to Caiaphas in the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Does anyone else find this really interesting? What's interesting here is there was a genuine attempt to please God through all of their laws and strict guidelines to the law. There was a genuine desire for them to keep the law and to celebrate Passover. Passover was not like this crazy party that everyone wanted to be a part of, and it was like you kept God in this way, and then Passover. No, the Passover was their celebration of God delivering them from Egypt. This was a big deal. It was their way of connecting with God once a year, actually. And they're so dedicated to do this, to commune with God, that they create these laws in which they strictly adhere to. But God himself was standing right in front of them, and they couldn't see him. They couldn't move past his system, wasn't like their system. The way that he interacted with people wasn't like the way that they would act with the same sinners. And Jesus was altogether different than anyone that they had ever pictured the Messiah to be. I think this passage is a stark reminder that it's entirely possible to perfect religion and miss Jesus altogether. Let me say that again. This passage serves to us a stark reminder that it's entirely possible to perfect religion and entirely miss Jesus. The two are not the same. It doesn't mean that we stop coming to church. Scripture would say, don't forsake the assembly together. It doesn't mean that we don't serve one another. Scripture clearly gives us all the one another passages in Scripture. It doesn't mean that we don't do religious things. It just means that religion isn't God. Jesus is. Jesus has come to us, and he desires this relationship with us. He says this in John chapter 5, verse 39, to the Pharisees. He says, you examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's those very scriptures that testify about me, yet you're unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. He says, you're getting it confused. You're getting it convoluted. You're going through all of the laws, even scripture, he says. You're getting lost in the words of scripture because you're trying to make them make me. And that's not how it goes. He says, I've come to you so that you would know the scriptures, so that the scriptures would come to life, so that they would have purpose and meaning. It may be that the reason why spending time in scripture is so difficult is because our personal relationship with Jesus may be anemic. It may be that as our team leads worship and we're singing songs and it sounds good and the word's good and it just seems like we're able to just like stand there. It may be, it's not necessarily true. It may be that personal relationship with Christ is anemic. It may be that the reason why prayer seems so difficult is it because it seems as if, or it's because it's more of an obligation than a privilege. Listen, I've been there in all of those circumstances before, and I have fought to gain this desire for Jesus. I would say this, that I think this is very, very important, is sometimes we don't desire Jesus, but I think when we desire to desire Jesus, that's evidence of the Spirit working in our life. Do you know that Scripture says that no man would come to me unless the Spirit draws him? So what we see in that is that sometimes it begins with, God, I want to want you. But I'm not there on that step yet where I actually wake up in the morning and want to spend time with you. I got to be honest. I don't necessarily do that, but I want to. I want to want that. Speaking to you in the car instead of listening to like whatever podcast or whatever, like spending time in prayer isn't the thing that my heart desires, but I want that to be the case. Did you know that the Spirit will meet you there? I mean, if you're just honest about that position, if you're honest about that circumstance of your heart right now in this moment, that the Lord does not come to you heaping guilt and shame. If you feel that, it's not from Him. When we declare this desire to desire, oftentimes the Spirit meets us there and says, let's go. Let's go. He meets us in that desire. Do you remember the passage where he says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. You just take one step. And the Lord continues to meet us there. John continues in the story in verse 29. He says, therefore Pilate came out to them and said, what accusation are you bringing against this man? And they answered and said to them, if this man were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. They don't even answer the question, really. Pilate is saying, all right, so what's the charge? And they're like, well, if there was no charge, we wouldn't have even brought him, Pilate. They don't even have an answer to the question. So Pilate said, well, then take him yourselves. All right, if you don't even bring an accusation, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And so the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Again, they refuse to hide their ultimate motivation. They don't want Jesus punished. They want him dead. We would judge him, they said, but we can't relinquish the sentence that we desire for him, death. So verse 32, and this happened so that the word of Jesus, which he said, indicating what kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. So Pilate is in a little bit of a difficult place. He's the one who has the authority to sentence someone to death, but he looks in the eyes of Jesus. He speaks to Jesus. He has Jesus in his residence and sees nothing wrong with him. He doesn't really care too much all about the Jewish squabbles. He's only there to ensure that Rome doesn't feel any consequences or any speck of any uprising. So he feels this tension rising with the high priest and the Jews outside of his home crying for the crucifixion of Jesus, this man who he seems to be innocent. It doesn't seem like they're has been many cases, if any, that the Jewish leaders have brought to him and asked for the penalty of death. But he's intelligent and he understands. Both Matthew and Mark make the same note about Pilate's analysis of the situation. In Matthew 27, it says this, "For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over." So two of the Gospels tell us that Pilate was smart enough to understand there's something going on here with the Pharisees and Jesus. They hate him. They envy him, his power, his authority, his words. So Pilate is trying to make sense of this mess. Verse 33, and it says, he entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus again and says, "You are the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" You can kind of read the frustration. "Why am I having to deal with this, Jesus? What have you done? Why did you make them so mad? What upset them? What did you say?" And Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." What Jesus is saying is this: it doesn't really matter what I said or didn't say. This is the plan of the Father. This is the plan of the Father. My kingdom is not of this world. And yet I stand before before this pitiful king. And so therefore Pilate said to him, verse 37, "So you are king." And Jesus said, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this purpose I have been born, and I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" I love this about Jesus in that in this conversation and in all the moments that we read about in John, Jesus doesn't allow Pilate or anyone else to make a mistake about his identity or purpose. Jesus demands that Pilate and everyone else make a verdict about who he is and who he claims to be. The refusal to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King is not an avoidance of your belief about him. Pilate may be initially ambivalent, but after being introduced to Jesus, it forces him to make a verdict. Pilate is in a position now where he cannot just recuse himself and walk away. He can't say, "Well, I don't know what I think about Jesus yet." He has to make a decision whether he pronounces him guilty or innocent. Verse 38, "And after saying this, he came out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no grounds for all the charges in his case. However, you have a custom that I release one prisoner for you at Passover. Therefore, do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So Pilate thought that this was going to be the easy way out, that there is a tradition. It's a yearly tradition where he could release any prisoner. So they shouted again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a rebel, John says. Other translations would say notorious. It wasn't just that he was a little bit of a bad streak. Barabbas was evil. Can you imagine this scenario where the creator of the world, who stepped off of heaven's throne and lived a perfect life for 33-ish years, stands before the people that he came to save, and they say, I'd rather have the criminal. I'd rather have the one who we have to lock our doors because of at night. I'd rather have the one who hates us. I'd rather have anyone but Jesus." Ultimately, this rejection by the Jewish people, Pilate gives them one more opportunity. The passage says that he was a notorious criminal. Like I said, John notes that he was a thief. Mark goes into a little bit more detail and tells us that the reason he is currently in prison awaiting death is because he's also a murderer. Matthew simply states that he was notorious. Everyone knew him. Everyone knew his character. He didn't have to lie about Barabbas. No one had to make this case for Barabbas. It wasn't that they loved Barabbas so much that they were longing for him to be returned to them. He wasn't a famous musician or athlete or political figure that had some following. No, Barabbas was absolutely hated and feared. They just hated Jesus more. And so they cry out with their words, "We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." The truth is this, they didn't really care about Barabbas. They just didn't want Jesus. And I think sometimes when we read this story, it seems almost absurd, doesn't it? It seems actually not almost, but absolutely absurd. It seems crazy to think that these people only had two choices. It wasn't as if Pilate lined up hundreds of people and said, take your best pick, just one. And Jesus didn't make the cut. That's not at all what it was. It was two people, Jesus, who had fed many of them on the mountain with just a little bit of fish and bread. Jesus, who healed their relative that was lying at the temple gates for 40 years. Jesus, who had brought Lazarus back to life, or Barabbas. They had the option to pick between the two. The one who wreaked havoc in their community or Jesus. That's why the enemy's so crafty. He's able somehow to convince you that the better choice is Barabbas. The one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy often convinces you that when given the choice, Jesus isn't the one. And we all have opportunities like this every single day. We live in a world where Scripture says our flesh and our spirit are at war, and we choose to walk in the light of one or the other. And so often days we have the choice. Hey, bitterness or Jesus? Who do you choose? Does the crowd of your heart say, give us bitterness? I want to carry that today. Because if my two choices are letting this go and Jesus, well, I'm not letting this go. Discontentment or Jesus? Anger or Jesus? Unforgiveness or Jesus? Well, listen, if I have to forgive to have Jesus, well, then it's not happening. Gossip or Jesus? Greed or Jesus? Pride or Jesus? Porn or Jesus? Yourself or Jesus? The question is, who will you choose today? See, Pilate couldn't walk away from this, and neither can you. Every day, you will make a decision about Jesus, a verdict about Jesus. Does Jesus sit on the throne of my life, or does my unforgiveness? Does Jesus sit on the throne of my life, or does my greed? Does Jesus sit on the throne of my life, or whatever it is that our flesh and our spirit are at war with one another with. Who sits on the throne? And who do you call for? What is your answer? The Jewish people made their decision and they cried out, "Let him be crucified." And they shouted all the more, it says, "Let him be crucified." Another gospel says even this, that they answered and said, "Let his blood be on our hands and on our children." They were so steadfast in what they wanted that they actually spoke a curse on their children. So Pilate does what he suspects will ease this circumstance, and he pushes Jesus to be scourged or flogged. Chapter 19, verse 1 tells us this. So Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Then the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and put a purple cloak on him. And they're mocking him at this point. And they repeatedly came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They slapped him in the face again and again. So none of the Gospels record for us this gruesome detail of the agony of the scourging and flogging, but we know this from Roman history. This punishment was handed to criminals just short of crucifixion and death. Crucifixion would have been the next step beyond scourging, which would have taken a person just to the point of death, but not quite. The Romans were experts on this torturous act of punishment, and it wasn't just an individual that they were punishing, but they were also flexing their political and oppressive muscles against the Jewish nation. As they did this, they would make an example out of someone who defiled the laws of Rome. The scourging was done by an elite team of 5 Roman soldiers. So they would have handed Jesus to this trained team for this scourging. 5 men would have gathered around Jesus. The first was in charge of chaining Jesus and unchaining Jesus to a post. He was trained meticulously to chain Jesus, bound on his knees on the ground, his hands over his head, in a way that refused the ability for Jesus to move or to turn. And this was very important, because the next 2 soldiers was trained in their weapons against the flesh to take off layer of skin and muscle just short of hitting a vital artery or vein that would sentence him to death. So the first soldier who was trained to tie him in a way that refused his ability to move was very important. The next 2 soldiers would trade blows. What the law gave them the ability to do is 40 minus 1, 39 lashes. We know from the Gospels that it says the cat of 9 tails, they would take these whips and they would tie and lash pieces of glass and clay and rock and shards of metal onto them that allowed them to use these weapons to rip around a person's rib cage and tear off pieces of flesh. There was a 4th man given to this team only to count the blows. His only job was to make sure that they took him to the point of death just short. And watching over all 4 of them was one overseeing the punishment and this sentence. His position was called the exactor mortis. It's where we get our term, a mortician. His job was to make sure nothing got out of hand and the prisoner didn't die before they wanted him to. His job was to extend the pain as long as possible. The historian Eusebius would write about the spectacle. He would write this: "Bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." I read not long ago, one of the most magnificent 19th century military expeditions conquered no new lands for Queen Victoria. And you often won't find this story in history books because of the monumental logistics, and military historians compare the landing in Ethiopia of 1868 to the Allies' invasion of France in 1944. For 4 years, Emperor Theodore III of Ethiopia had held a group of 53 European captives, 30 adults and 23 children, including some missionaries and a British consul, in a remote 9,000-foot basin deep in the interior. So by letter, Queen Victoria pleaded in vain with Theodore to release the captives, but finally, the government ordered a full-scale military expedition to India to march into Ethiopia, not to conquer the country, not to make it a British colony, but to simply rescue the 53 hostages. Listen to what it took. The invasion force took 32,000 men, heavy artillery, 44 elephants to carry the guns. Provisions included 50,000 tons of beef, 30,000 gallons of rum. You can't leave that behind. Engineers built landing piers, water treatment plants, a railroad, a telegraph line to the interior, plus many bridges. All this to fight one decisive battle, after which the prisoners were released. And everyone packed up and went home. The British at that point, in 1868, spent more than £1 million to rescue the 53 hostages. When we read a story like that, I think unless you're one of their relatives, you think, that's a massive cost to go get 53 people. But when I read the details of the scourging that Jesus took on our behalf, I read a story like that and think it's like a drop compared to an ocean of what our Savior did for us. What he endured for us. It's the difference of a candle and the sun. What God would come to this earth full of sin and allow himself to be judged by men and scourged by men? What kind of a God does that? But a better question is this: why would God do that? And the answer is this: he did it for you. He did it for you. Verse 4, Pilate comes in again, and he hopes that this beating, he hopes that bringing Jesus out in this state where he can barely stand on his own, or even possibly survive the next few days, he hopes that this quenches their thirst for blood. And he says to them, see, I'm bringing him out so that you will know that I find no grounds at all for this charge. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man, look at him. So when the chief priests and officers said to him, they shouted loudly saying, crucify, crucify. The Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no grounds for these charges in this case. And the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. It wasn't that the Jews never put someone to death. We have records of some of those. It seems as Paul participated in many of those when he was Saul before he met Jesus. Perhaps one of those victims with a crowd of others was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We know that Jesus saved the woman caught in adultery from being stoned to death. There were Jews that were more than willing to put someone to death without permission of Rome, but not during the feast. I think it had it not been for the Passover, they would have attempted to deal with Jesus themselves, but Rome isn't going to allow any uproar. And they know that if they attempted to stone Jesus in the street, the Roman soldiers would have probably intervened. Not to mention, they've tried to stone Jesus before, and he has slipped out from their grasp. But here's the thing. In all of those occasions, which were many, I think in John chapter 5, we read and understand that the Pharisees began to plot to kill Jesus. In all of those circumstances, it was not yet his time. But in this moment, every day had been building up to this day. Every moment leads to this moment where he will endure the cross and the judgment of God on our behalf. And before he accomplishes his mission there, he endures this ridicule, an unfair treatment. We continue to read in verse 8, he says this, "Therefore, when Pilate said this statement, he was even more afraid." Pilate was afraid when he made this statement. "And he entered the praetorium again." You can see this battle going on with Pilate about, "I don't really believe that we should sentence him to death, but I don't want to let him go. What can I do to appease the people and not have this on my hands?" You see this happening, this dance that Pilate's trying to make. And it says, "But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus said to him, 'You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin.'" I want you to understand this. This is like a side note. Do you understand Jesus's response here? Man, I wish I could do a whole sermon on this response. Maybe I will. Not today. In this moment, I would say it's safe to say that from all physical aspects, Jesus' world is falling apart. I would suspect that he barely has the ability to speak. His body is completely mortified. He has a crown of thorns on his head at this moment. And Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the authority to release you or to sentence you to the crucifixion?" And Jesus' response is this: "Hey, listen, I've let a lot slide today, but I'm not going to let this slide. You have no authority unless it passes through the hands of my Father. Nothing here that's been done to me has been done by the surprise of my Father." Now, that gets a little bit tricky, because when we encounter these circumstances where it seems so dark and so evil and so hurtful, and then we think to ourselves, okay, if God knew, why didn't he stop it? If God's good, why didn't he do something about it? If God's powerful, where is he at? Does he know? Does he care? Can he, right? And Jesus says this, in this moment where his world, it seems like his life is literally moments away from decay, he says this: "Nothing passes through unless my Father, it passes through his hands." It doesn't mean that God himself is responsible for this, but it does mean that no authority is given without his Father giving it. Now, there's a lot to reconcile there. I would say this in that moment. Somebody said this this week. This is a little plug for a men's Bible study. We had a great time there. It's 6:00 Thursday mornings. Somebody said this. You know, all throughout 1 Samuel, you see these things happening that seem really dark and confusing, but the story's not finished yet. The story is not finished yet. And so in this moment when things are confusing and dark and oppressing and you feel like you can't even gather a breath, know two things. Nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. And when that thought becomes this massive problem, because it will, the second thing is true. The story is not finished yet. There will be a day where he makes all bad things untrue. All sad things go away. All tears will pass away. All death and dying will be no more. So as a result of this, verse 12, Pilate made efforts to release him, but when the Jews shouted, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And everyone who makes him out, makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So they're pinning Pilate up against Caesar at this point. And up until like the early 60s, there was no extra biblical archaeological proof about Pontius Pilate. There were some writings and some historian documents, but there's no archaeological proof. But in that summer, Italian archaeologists, I'm not even going to attempt to say that word again, were excavating a theater near Caesarea, and they found this stone that bore this inscription of his name. In addition to that, the church has been speaking Pilate's name for centuries or millennia with the Apostles' Creed. If you've ever heard this or stated it, maybe if you were in a Catholic mass, for sure, you probably heard someone speak this. They say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate." Though not scripture, this phrase would have been around just shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. The church, as it was launching, came up with these creeds to remind themselves of the things that they believed in. They've been speaking the name of Pilate ever since. We know from history why Pilate might have been in this position not to allow this cause or uproar, which is pretty interesting. He made several major mistakes leading up to this moment, and he could not afford another. Normally, when the Roman governors arrived in Jerusalem, they removed their standards, or their soldiers would carry these big poles, often 10 feet tall, that could be raised above the crowd. Normally there was these images or different things on top of these standards, and they would remove them. It was things like an eagle or an image of a Roman emperor. And they would do this as they went into Jerusalem, especially because of the Jews' disdain for graven idol images. But in spite of his awareness, Pilate marches his troops into Jerusalem carrying medallions with the emperor's image on them. It ended in a protest lasting 5 days, and eventually Pilate was forced to give in and remove the images. Just a little nick. Another time, Pilate constructed an aqueduct to move water from the cisterns near Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Now, an interesting note about the cisterns or wells in Bethlehem, they were particularly sweet and good tasting. There's a story, fascinating story, where three of David's mighty men went behind enemy lines just to draw David a drink from the well of Bethlehem. When Pilate did this, though, it provoked another riot in Jerusalem because he funded the project with funds that he took from the temple. Roman troops had to get involved, and they were told not to use their swords. They did, however, and blood was shed. Another scar on Pilate's record. A third event, not long before this event, was recorded when Pilate set up several golden shields at his headquarters in Jerusalem. And like the graven image, the people protested, and he refused to back down. Herod Antipas sends a letter to the emperor of Rome and ordered Pilate to stand down. There was this kind of movement with Pilate and Rome and other governors where Pilate had made many mistakes and that had gotten Rome involved in Jerusalem, and he could not afford another. This is important. Because Pilate is allowing his current circumstance and his past failures to relinquish his verdict on Jesus. You understand? That because Pilate can't afford another uprising, he can't afford another riot, he can't afford another letter to Rome, it's causing him to dictate what he says about Jesus. And that's why he says this in verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Look, your king." And they shouted, "Away with him and crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests knew exactly what to say. "We have no king except for Caesar." Now, did the chief priests have their allegiance to Caesar? Not at all. Not at all. They were simply pressing Pilate to give his verdict. See, here's what was happening. Pilate allowed his past and his cultural pressure to dictate his judgment on Jesus. And I would ask you, if you're struggling with Jesus, if possibly it may be the same. Maybe your past has a lot of baggage. Maybe baggage that you have created or baggage that people have done to you that you didn't ask for or you didn't deserve. And so your past is driving your decision on Jesus. Either the weight of your sin and guilt and saying, man, I've got to clean this up before I come to Jesus. Or maybe if Jesus knew about these things, if he's good, if he's powerful, if he's all-knowing, then my past has all of these things. I cannot make the sense of a loving God who knows me and cares about me and will die for me and all of these things. In that case, we're allowing our past to dictate what we believe about Jesus. But also this cultural pressure that says, man, you have to live like this or you can't have Jesus, or you have to affirm these things or you can't have Jesus. And we're like, I can't be at odds with my neighbors or the people around me or anything like that. And the question is this, like the Jews that stand out in the courtroom, what do you say about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? And who do you choose today? Listen, I wouldn't oversimplify this, and I don't think the gospel does either. That when we choose Jesus, we choose to walk away from all the other things. We surrender our life. We surrender our desires. We surrender our past. We surrender our sin and we give it to Jesus. But in return, Scripture says that he gives us peace and forgiveness and not shame or condemnation or guilt, but right standing before the Father. He gives us peace with God. And so I would say, what is your verdict about Jesus? We have prayer partners in the back that are waiting and wanting to pray with you today. I would say this, if you don't know Jesus, I just desperately want to ask you, would you just consider praying with somebody? It doesn't mean that you are going to give your life over today. It just might mean that you know Jesus is drawing you in. Maybe you feel a little bit scared and nervous about that. You don't know what that looks like. You don't know what that means. We'd love to walk with you in that. We'd love to pray for you and with you to find the forgiveness and the hope and the comfort and the peace and the salvation that Jesus brings. Maybe today you have been a believer for a long time and your current circumstances are so dark and so heavy that some days your verdict about Jesus isn't all that great either. Let me just say that Jesus is tough. He can take that too. but we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help hold your hand and walk with you back towards Jesus, a God who loves you and cares about you and waits for you with his arms open to receive you. Exchange, it's really, really important what we believe about Jesus.